On your handouts, you have some notes that you can follow along with tonight, but I'll also have some scripture up on the screen. We'll be diving into Exodus chapter 11 and 12. This is part five of our series, A New Beginning. So as we get started off, I want to share a little bit about the fact that all of us have both an individual identity, but we also have a larger cultural identity. And let me spend a moment unpacking that second term that I just mentioned, cultural identity. So cultural identity is often defined as the collective self-understanding of a group of people that's shaped by shared traditions, shared values, shared language, shared historical experiences that helps distinguish it from other groups. And there are lots of different factors that go into creating a shared cultural identity, but one of the most important facets is the prevalence of what's known as collective memories within the group. So collective memories are foundational events that usually took place in the group's origin story. And these collective memories within the group are purposefully commemorated, celebrated, and preserved. And these collective memories are then passed down through the generations, creating a shared past, a shared history, and a shared sense of identity. The collective memories kind of function as the glue that binds together a group with various different members. So these collective memories are oftentimes marked by the qualities of, it was an event that had a transformational impact. It was an event with unifying power, so it brought together a diverse group under a unified banner. It has ongoing remembrance. It's a story that's retold, commemorated, and ritualized. And then also it has a identity-shaping function. It becomes a lens through which the group views itself both in past, the present, and the future. So let me give you some examples of a collective memory. One might think of, if you were to try to understand modern-day Germany, you wouldn't be able to understand it without knowing about the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. So any modern-day German that was alive for that, they will remember exactly where they were at that moment, because the fall of the Berlin Wall marked the transformation of Germany from division to unity, oppression to freedom, and authoritarianism to democracy. It was one of the most transformative moments of Europe in the latter part of the 20th century. Another example, maybe from our past as Americans, would be the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863. So that was the proclamation that Abraham Lincoln signed that declared that all people in the Confederate territory who were enslaved were to be freed. This was the precursor to the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery forever. And today, this is commemorated by the federal holiday Juneteenth. So Juneteenth marks the day on June 19th, 1865, when Union soldiers arrived in Galveston, Texas, and announced to the final enslaved African Americans that they were free per the Emancipation Proclamation. So that has become a cultural collective memory in the United States history of abolition of slavery. We might also think over in the Middle East of the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the most sacred month to those who are Muslim in practice. And Ramadan celebrates the month that they believe that Muhammad received the revelation of the Quran from the angel in 610 AD. And each year they gather in the most holy city, which is Mecca. And they have a celebration during the month of Ramadan in this most holy site. So that's a collective event. That's a collective memory. I mean, the most formative one for the United States would be 4th of July, Independence Day, right? So Independence Day in 1776 is when 13 colonies officially declared their independence from from the British Empire, and they formed together as a new nation. And now that is commemorated every single year by gratuitous amounts of fireworks, red, white, and blue, hot dogs, hamburgers, beer, and all the other things that we use to celebrate freedom, right? And then the last one might be if you were to go over to Japan, and the city of Hiroshima and the city park, they have the Hiroshima Peace Memorial. And this is dedicated to those who died in the atomic bombing of Hiroshima in 1945. And this is a collective memory for modern Japan because that moment and their loss in World War II made a dramatic change in how they as a nation functioned. They went from being an empire to a pacifistic people. They moved from being a culture of militarism and expansionism and ethnocentrism to being a culture of humility and democracy, peace, and now anti-nuclear advocacy. So these are all examples of collective memories that help shape the culture and all of those who are part of that culture. So my question for you tonight as we get started is, what is the most important collective memory of Old Testament Judaism? What's the most important collective memory for God's people in the Old Covenant? What do you guys think? What's that? Passover. Oh, good. Yes, exactly. That's exactly it. It's Passover, right? It's what we're going to be studying tonight. It is the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. And these simultaneous events function as the origin story of the Jewish people as a corporate group, a spiritual community, and an eventual political entity. So if you were to read through the Old Testament, you would constantly find allusions back to the Exodus and to Passover. So the Exodus from Egypt is the most frequently mentioned event in the entire Old Testament. It's mentioned or alluded to 120 times, and that's outside the book of Exodus. So you can't understand the Old Testament or the story of Israel without understanding the Passover and Exodus. Just like today, you wouldn't be able to understand the story of the United States of America without understanding July 4th, 1776. So tonight, we are going to begin unpacking why this collective memory had such an incredibly powerful identity-shaping function for the people of Israel. And as we get started, I want to share our big idea for the night. So here's our big idea that we're going to be unpacking. This is all about remembering and rehearsing our rescue and rescuer. That's what the Passover, the Exodus are about. Remembering and rehearsing our rescue and our rescuer. So as you're going to read, as we read together through Exodus chapter 11 and 12, you're going to notice from the beginning that God desired the people of Israel to regularly remember and rehearse the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. Because even when God is revealing the directions for the very first Passover, he also gives them directions for how they are to observe it every year from that time forward. This was to become a yearly ritual, a yearly celebration. So God is telling the people of Israel, I never want you to forget the significance of this event. This event will shape your identity, and you will need to remember it every year. So in this story, God tells them they will soon be rescued, and he will be their great rescuer. Their salvation and liberation is not going to come through personal ingenuity or effort, but only through divine intervention. So as we work through Exodus 11 and 12, I want to look at five facets of the Passover. We're going to look at the need for the Passover ritual itself, the results of the Passover, and the commemoration of the Passover, and then the typology of the Passover. So let's jump into our first facet. We need to see the need for Passover. The need for Passover. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus 11 or your journaling notebooks. And then I'll start in verse 1, and we're going to read 1 through 3 and then pause for a moment. It says this, Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, Yet one plague, this is the 10th plague. We've already covered the other nine in our last session. This one final plague, the 10th plague, more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, Pharaoh will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold. And the Lord gave the people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Let's pause there to make a couple of quick observations. So notice this first observation. Notice the ironic justice here. So for centuries, the people of Israel have been oppressed by the Egyptians and they've been taken advantage of. They've been enslaved into heavy labor and they've never been fairly compensated for their work. And all throughout scripture, that is castigated as a major injustice towards men and women who are created in the image of God. So when they leave Egypt, they're going to be leaving with empty hands. They have no savings, they have no possessions, they don't own anything. They have been slaves for hundreds of years. But God tells them, I'm not only going to deliver you, I am going to provide for you from the outset. So he says, go and ask your neighbors, your Egyptian neighbors, for silver and gold and belongings, and they're going to pile it on because they just want to see you guys go. So God gives them favor with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians just give them all the silver and gold, all these possessions, and say, get out of the land. So God makes sure that Israel, that's been taken advantage of, winds up being fairly compensated for their labor. So it's just kind of some ironic reversal right off the bat. Okay, let's continue in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 11. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So as we look at this next section, notice verse 5, where it says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt, so not every firstborn of the Egyptians, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. So this punishment, this plague, is not just for the Egyptians. Anyone who resides in the nation of Egypt will suffer this fate. And this is unique because Israel has been exempt from the other nine plagues. But now all the firstborn, even the cattle, are under the judgment of Yahweh. But notice immediately, Yahweh says he's going to make a distinction. He's going to provide a way for Israel to escape this imminent pronouncement. Yahweh will provide a way for Israel to be spared, thus revealing that Yahweh is the one true God and that he stands in solidarity with the people of Israel. So those who align themselves with the serpent, with the world, with the flesh, with the demonic, with the enslavers, with the oppressors, they will suffer the fate that sin and evil and rebellion always produce, which is death. So that brings us to our first section, the need for Passover. Why do they need Passover? Israel is in danger too. It's as I just said, the 10th plague is different. The other nine plagues have a pattern where Israel doesn't get affected. Israel is under the threat of death in this particular instance. And I think this deviation shows a couple of unique things about this final plague. First, this plague deals directly with death. And all the way back in Genesis 3, we learn about the origin of death. And we covered that in the first semester. Death came as a result of Adam and Eve's sinful choice to rebel against God. Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God. They're expelled from his presence and they're under the sentence of death. And just like Adam and Eve, we have all chosen the path of sin and spiritual rebellion. Therefore, all people are sinful, all people are separated, and all people are under a death sentence before the Lord. In Exodus 11 and 12, that is true both of the Egyptians and the Israelites. They are sinful as well. Sin and death are universal problems, and humanity can only escape that problem with the intervention and provision of Yahweh. And that's exactly what happens with the Passover. Just like Egypt, Israel is worthy of death and judgment, but God graciously provides a means that they can be passed over from that impending judgment. Yahweh provides a means of purification and protection. So that brings us to the next section, which is the actual Passover ritual. So what is this means of purification and protection that he provides Israel with? We'll look at Exodus chapter 12 now, and we'll start by looking at verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of your year from now on. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make account for your lamb. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male that's a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So notice, this Passover event is going to be the focal point and most important part of their calendar as a nation moving forward. So for the Jewish culture, this is the start of their ceremonial calendar. It's the most important month, and this is going to be the launching point. So right from the beginning, Yahweh says, this is the focal point of the ceremonial rituals that I'm going to have you do later. And then also notice as part of this sacrifice that there is a lamb that's without blemish, that's a year old, a male, that will need to die in order to provide this protection and this purification. So there's a sacrificial, substitutionary Passover lamb. And what is needed for this lamb? It has to be without spot, blemish, or defect. It needs to be their best lamb, showing the costliness of the thing valued, that the costliness of the value of the thing that is going to have to be sacrificed for their protection. And then also notice, the Passover lamb is chosen by the household and brought in on the 10th of the month, but it's not sacrificed until the 14th of the month, which means the lamb lives inside the house with the family for the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, and the 14th. So why would God have them invite a lamb into their house for 4 days? I think there's maybe two reasons. The first, that way they could continue to inspect the lamb for defect to get a better look to ensure that the lamb is indeed without blemish. But I think a second point is because there would be heightened attachment. The lamb wasn't just a field animal. It's a lamb that they have a connection with. And it underscores the costliness of redemption and the pain of the sacrifice and the severity of sin. As I was thinking through this point, I couldn't help but think of Pastor Adam telling me a few years ago, his parents, they raise cows, and he had his niece out one day, and the niece saw one of the young calves that had just been born, and she said, "I'm going to call her Annabelle." And Adam was like, "Rule number one, we don't name the cows, because the cows are what go in our freezer." And that was the first time she made a connection that cow is the thing that you eat called beef, right? And for her, it was like, we're going to eat Annabelle. Once you name the animal, it's much harder to butcher the animal, right? And I think that's a little bit of the idea here. The lamb is part of their family. It's something that they have a relational connection with, which reminds them this is a costly and difficult sacrifice that needs to be made for your redemption. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the next section, verses 7 through 13. Then they shall take some of the blood of this sacrificed lamb and put it on two doorposts and the lintel, the top of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Jumping ahead to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if we look here at verse 7, we get the picture here that they're to take the blood and put it around the door. And that blood is a sign of protection. So from this moment, and really all throughout the Old Testament, and then obviously in the New Testament, blood becomes an agent of purification and cleansing. The blood of the spotless lamb purifies the home. So anyone who walks through the doorway covered in that sacrificial blood is provided with a temporary spiritual cleansing that covers over the sin and the resulting spiritual defilement. So the blood of the animal is protective, and it's a purifying element that allows death to pass over the home that night. Okay, next observation. Notice Passover isn't just they butcher the lamb and put the blood up. It also involves a meal. The lamb that sacrificed becomes the central element of a ceremonial feast, of a meal. They're to eat roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And this, again, is underscoring an important theme throughout the Old Testament. There is an importance of shared meals amongst the spiritual community of Israel. In the Old Testament, meals are connected to worshiping Yahweh. Food is important. And the Lord instructs the nation of Israel to orient their entire yearly calendar around seven what? Seven meals, seven feasts, seven unhurried, communally observed meals. So food is an intrinsic part of worshiping Yahweh, and that continues into the New Testament too, that we'll see a little bit later. So when you look at this meal, there is some symbolism here. The unleavened bread, he explains, reminds them of haste. They need to expect God to deliver them at any moment. They don't even have time to wait for the bread to rise. So they have to eat flat bread because they don't have time for it to rise, and they're going to eat on the run. The bitter herbs represent the bitter oppression that they're being delivered out of. And then the roasted lamb symbolizes atonement, the death of something pure and innocent that brought them protection and freedom. Okay. And then another observation here. Notice that Yahweh says part of the final plague is to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. So remember what we talked about the last time we met up, the power encounter. Yahweh is not just judging Pharaoh. He's not just judging Egypt. He's also judging the evil spiritual forces at work in Egypt. Yahweh is delivering his people from all forces of evil that are aligned against him. Okay, last thing I want to make an observation from this section. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this is how it's traditionally translated, and that's where we get the name Passover from. And the word translated here as Passover is actually a very rare Hebrew verb. It's the verb pasach. Pesach. And it's not used very many times in Scripture, but here's my question. Are we sure that Passover is the best translation of this verb? I actually think there's a slightly better translation. And let me explain why. There's a picture of a bird up here, okay? So, Pesach. Okay, so another time this rare verb is used, it's used in Isaiah 31, verse 5. And listen to Isaiah 31, verse 5. It says this, like birds hovering, so like birds hovering over the little chicks, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will Pesach and rescue it. He will spare it and rescue it. So if you look at Pesach and you use Hebrew parallelism that's showing a couplet of synonyms, Pesach means the same thing as protect. So it's not so much just Passover, but it's active protection. The Lord hovers over his people like a mother bird hovering over a nest to keep it protected from anyone who wants to harm it, destroy it, or kill it. And does that minor change make a difference? I think so. Yahweh doesn't just passively pass over the homes that are covered in blood. Instead, the plague in verse 23, which we're not going to read, it actually says that there's the destroyer that goes and carries out death and carries out the natural consequences of sin. So there's a destroyer that goes, and it's Yahweh who's actively protecting each home for those who have sacrificed the lamb. So Yahweh is actively protecting his purified people against the natural results of sin and evil and rebellion. Okay, so now that we understand a little bit of the Passover and we've learned about the feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I just wanted to throw up a little bit of a like timeline for you guys so you actually understand what's going on. So sometimes when you're in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or in the New Testament, you read about this event or this feast, and you kind of lose track of the days because you're not Jewish. A Jewish person would know all of these things because it's baked into their brains because that's their federal national holidays. We don't always know that. So when you interact with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here's what it actually looks like for that week. On the 10th, there's the selection of the Passover lamb during the day. Through the 11th through the 13th, the lamb is in the house with them. On the 14th, at twilight, at evening, they kill the sacrificial lamb, and that begins the Passover meal and the Passover ritual. And then the 15th through the 21st begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is to be observed later in Israel as a holy assembly, which means it's like the same thing as a Shabbat, as a Sabbath. No work, it's just a time of communal worship to the Lord and time feasting. So there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread for multiple days, and then that ends on the end of the 21st. So that's what this particular feast looks like. And obviously, it's a long period of time. So this was a major commitment as they observed this each and every year. Okay, jumping back into Exodus chapter 12, let's look at verses 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said. Be gone, but bless me also. Okay, so as we look at this section, it's really interesting because the people of Israel actually receive more than they've asked for. Up until this point, Moses has only requested for the people of Israel to go into the wilderness to make sacrifices to Yahweh temporarily. He hasn't ever mentioned, we're never coming back. But now Pharaoh gives more than they asked for. He gives them an unconditional release. He just says, get out of here. Don't ever come back. So Pharaoh's hardness of heart wound up being extremely costly. For his people, for his empire, for his family, people suffered irreparable harm because of his sin in opposition to Yahweh. And then notice the last section here. I highlighted it yellow because that should be a reminder of we need to look back. It's a hyperlink. He asked Moses and Aaron, the figureheads of the people of God, of Israel, to bless him. Does that ring a bell from Genesis? Anything remember? Ooh. Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So we're starting to see, even here, Pharaoh understanding you something unique about these people. And if I want to experience blessing, it's got to come through their God. And I want them to bless me. So we're starting to see even allusions to the fulfillment of Genesis 12 and 15, which comes to more fruition later on in the book of Exodus. Okay, next section of Exodus 12. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. They'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they left them with what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verses 37, 38. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. I just want to make one quick observation on verse 38. Notice it says a mixed multitude went with Israel when they left Egypt. That means that there were lots of non-Israelite people who went with them on this journey. I think that means there's some Egyptians and other ethnic people who left Egypt to say, we want to become part of Israel. From the start, Israel was intended to always be a missional nation that drew people towards Yahweh. He delivered them in order for them to be a nation of kingdom and priests, so that they were to be a spiritual magnet, drawing the nations of the earth to worship Yahweh and become part of his people. And we see that from the very inception, from the very moment. There are Egyptians, there are others who say, we want to follow Yahweh as well and be a part of the nation. Okay. Verse 43 through 49. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the home, and you shall not break any of the bones of the lamb. All the congregation of Israel shall keep Passover, shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and wants to keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So a couple of quick observations here. First, you shall not break any of its bones. So the way that the lamb died was not through the breaking of any bones or the breaking of its neck. It was through the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And this emphasized that the lamb was to be kept whole, which symbolizes completeness and purity and perfection in the sacrificial offering. But also one other observation, notice in the Old Testament, from the beginning of the nation of Israel, there was always a mechanism for a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, to become Jewish. If a Gentile, it was called proselytizing. If a Gentile wanted to become a worshiper of Yahweh, they could convert and be considered Jewish. The way they would do that, they would start observing Torah laws. And if you're a guy, sorry, there's a rite of entrance into the covenant community. Men had to be circumcised. That was the covenant sign. So that was the distinguishing factor. If there was a person who said, I want to worship Yahweh, and I'm willing to go through the covenant mark, boom, you are now considered part of the community. You are considered a part of God's people. There was a mechanism for the nations of the world to become part of God's people. And we see that even here from the beginning. So that's the Passover, as we see in Exodus 11 and 12. So quick review of some of the results of the Passover. There's deliverance from death. The blood of the lamb substitutes for the life of the firstborn. There's divine intervention. Yahweh intervenes to shield and protect his people from death and destruction. There's freedom from slavery. Passover marks the beginning of Exodus, of the Exodus from Egypt, Israel's liberation from bondage. And then there's a covenant identity. This becomes the foundational memory of Israel's identity as God's redeemed people. So next, I just want to look at the remembrance of Passover. The remembrance of Passover. It was an annually celebrated holiday from this time forward. Every generation of Israel was invited and even commanded to participate in this foundational event. So an illustration of why they didn't just remember it. Each year they did the ceremony over again. They would kill the lamb. They would have the feast. The subsequent generations of Israelites got to experience it as if this Exodus was real and fresh for them. So an example of what this might look like today, if you go to my hometown, Marietta, Ohio, it's really big in the realm of connections to the Revolutionary War. There's more Revolutionary War soldiers buried in my hometown than any other place, including Arlington Seminary, because a lot of them were given cemetery, because a lot of them were given land in Marietta for their service in the war. So it's got a big Revolutionary War vibe. Every year in the summer, there's a reenactment of the Revolutionary War that all people come over to watch. Why do that 200 some years later? Because it's a way of reliving and retelling your foundational story. And there's lots of old people who like to see this for some reason. Well, that's kind of the idea of doing the Passover a year. You're reliving it. You're part of the community. It's your story. So it's an annually celebrated holiday, but it's also one of what would become in the Old Covenant a pilgrimage feast. So there were three of these a year, and pilgrimage feasts were feasts that required all Israelites to travel to the city of Jerusalem for the feast. And for this feast, the city of Jerusalem would swell to a massive amount. And on their way up to Jerusalem, they would sing Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing them as they ascended up the mountain that led to Jerusalem. So this was a pilgrimage feast saying, I want the whole nation to get together for this event. It continued to the time of Christ. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. It was a Passover Seder. It was a Passover meal where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Passover takes on a new and deeper meaning. And that brings us to our last section, the typology of Passover. Typology is a fancy Bible word of saying there's something in the Old Covenant that foreshadows something in the New Covenant that's going to be even better. So it's like you get a preview. It's an Easter egg. And then Jesus comes and it's bigger, better, it's fuller fulfilled. So that's typology. So the Passover points to Jesus, the true Passover Lamb of God. So think of all the parallels we've looked at tonight between the Passover Lamb and Jesus. The Passover Lamb was selected on the 10th of the first month and sacrificed on the 14th. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th, and then he was sacrificed on the 14th. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Passover lamb, not a bone shall be broken. John 19, they did not break his legs, for things should be fulfilled that the scripture said, not one of his bones will be broken. Passover lamb, the blood brings protection. Jesus' blood brings protection. Passover lamb, there's a meal of remembrance. Jesus, there's a meal of remembrance, which is the Lord's Supper that we celebrate every month. Passover lamb delivered them from slavery. Jesus delivered us from spiritual slavery. So the Passover lamb was always a temporary thing that foreshadowed the permanent thing, the better thing, what Jesus was going to do. Now, I have one final question for some of you out there that are maybe the most nerdy of Bible nerds among us. And here's my question. What is the other ceremony that Israel later had that required a sacrifice for an animal for atonement? What's the other sacrifice? You've got the Passover. What's the other one? The Day of Atonement, right? It's called Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. Here's a question maybe you've never wondered. Why did Jesus die at Passover instead of Yom Kippur? Okay. Why are the Gospels in the New Testament, all the correlations with Jesus being the sacrificial lamb are to Passover, not primarily to Yom Kippur? Why? I hadn't thought about this until I studied this passage, and then I had to really think about it, okay? Why do you think that is? Here's what maybe, this is Andrew's hypothetical answer, okay? So you can take it or throw it or call me a heretic or burn me at the stake, wherever you want to, but this is my thought, okay? I think it's because Jesus' work on the cross is more than just substitutionary atonement so my personal sins can be forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. It's more than just sin management. Jesus' sacrifice has far-reaching cosmic implications, both here and now and in the future. So Jesus is the Passover lamb, absolutely has substitutionary atonement, 100%, but it's more than that. If God wanted only substitutionary atonement to be the focus, I think he would have had Jesus die on Yom Kippur. But Jesus, by dying as the Passover lamb, reminds us that his sacrifice is also a ransom from death. Sin, death, and evil are personified in Scripture, much like the plague is personified as the destroyer. And because of sin, death, and the grave, they have a right to us. We have to be, the biblical word is, ransomed back. Jesus is our ransom payment. Not only that, the Passover speaks of divine protection. For those in Christ, Jesus is like the mother bird spreading her wings over us, and nothing can take us out of his hands. Salvation is more than just a transaction by which we are no longer guilty. It's an act of invitation to belong to Jesus, our rescuer and our active protector. I think there's also an element of Jesus as the Passover lamb as consecration. Just as God consecrated Israel to be his people as a people of kingdom and priests through this, Jesus consecrates us to be his people, to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2. The purpose of being consecrated is so that we can be used by God for his kingdom, his purpose, his mission, his glory. It also reminds us through the Passover, there was deliverance out of exile. Jesus delivers us out of spiritual exile, where we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh, the sins of this world, and the rulers over this dark age. Just as God judged the false gods of Egypt through the Passover, through Jesus' sacrifice, God disarmed the rulers over this dark age through the work of Jesus. And then the Passover points towards holistic liberation. Not just spiritual, Exodus leads to a full liberation of justice here and now. Justice is both a present and a future reality. The same is true with Jesus. We're holistically liberated, which means we are called to be agents of holistic justice and seek justice the way that Jesus did and live a Jesus way in all areas of life. And then lastly, the Passover was a foundational event of a newly formed covenant people. The foundational event for the newly formed new covenant people is what Jesus commenced as well. So if you look at the comparison, both had animals sacrificed. Day of Atonement was one bull, one goat, and another goat was sent into the wilderness. The Passover is one-year-old lambs without spot or blemish. Yom Kippur had a narrow focus, purification of the temple and tabernacle and atonement of the sins for the people. Passover had a wider focus. It had purification, deliverance, and protection. A day of fasting. The Passover is a day of feasting, going back to that important aspect of a meal. On Yom Kippur, it's only the high priest who's involved. In the Passover, everyone's involved. Every household takes the lamb. And then the themes are substitutionary atonement and cleansing. And for the Passover, the themes are atonement, ransom from death, divine protection, consecration, deliverance out of exile, holistic liberation, and the foundational event. So it's all of it. So is Jesus the atoning sac? 100%. But the Passover shows us he's even more than that as well. Our freedom is more comprehensive. Our deliverance is fuller than just our sins are forgiven. It's all the implications as well. So our big idea, remembering and rehearsing our rescue and rescuer. The Passover points us to our need for Jesus. Our spiritual rescue is only through the sacrifice of Jesus, and his sacrifice is the greatest collective memory that we have as Christians. So final quick takeaways. Have you been rescued? Have you been rescued? I can't go through this lesson without asking, have you been rescued by Jesus? Have you been purified and protected by accepting the sacrifice Jesus made on your behalf? And if not, you need to. He died for you. He wants to offer liberation and freedom and forgiveness to you. But that's something that you have to make a decision to participate in. But second, for those of us who have, let the rescue define you. Passover became the defining event for Israel and their identity. Ask yourself tonight, what most defines me? What defines me? Is it my achievements? Is it my failures? Is it my upbringing? Is it my sin struggles? Or is it the fact that I have been rescued by the blood of the Lamb? You are not your past. You are not your pain. You are not your performance. You are beloved in Christ. That is who you are. Third, practice rhythms of remembrance. God didn't just want Israel to experience the rescue one time. He wanted them to remember it, rehearse it, and pass it on and participate in it every year. And Christians are called to do the same. That's why we should take it seriously when we take the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We are doing the New Covenant Passover, and we're being reminded of our rescuer and how he rescued us. So how are you participating in this story? Through the Lord's Supper, through sharing your story of being rescued, through finding ways to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Fourth, live under his protection and care. Have that picture of Jesus as the mother hen covering and protecting those that he loves. And then lastly, remember that rescue is just the beginning. Exodus doesn't end with the Passover, and then they walk out of Egypt and the end credits roll. Sorry, Prince of Egypt. That's how it goes, right? Exodus continues on, and the rest of the book says, I called you out so that you can be my people to reach the world for my glory and for my purposes. Which means if you've been rescued by Jesus, he did not rescue you to be a spiritual consumer. He called you to be a servant. You are set apart for a purpose. Your rescue, your salvation, is not the finish line, it's the starting line. And too many Christians think it's the finish line. So we need to remember and rehearse our rescue and our rescuer. Let me close a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss to life groups. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful that Jesus is the cosmic rescuer and that he was willing to sacrifice himself, to be the perfect, spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who disarms the rulers and authorities, who brings us out of spiritual exile into new creation, who establishes a new family of God. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. But Father, we ask that we can accept that truth, that we can experience that rescue, and then we can live out our identity as rescued individuals each and every day, remembering there's nothing more important than who you declare us to be. Give us a great discussion in our life groups tonight. Thank you for this time. Hopefully we learned something new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.